please remain standing for our first scripture reading from the book of Leviticus. We're in the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 3. If you'd like to follow along in one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 121 in the hardcover, the black edition, or page 82 in the soft. Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." May God bless the reading of this word. You may be seated.
Our second scripture reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read just verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You can find it on page 1298 of the hardcover Bibles and page 875 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is His written word. You may be seated. In just a moment, I'm going to have the kids come up, but before that, I would like to do a couple of things. I would like to pray. Before that, I'd like to just explain something. I have inserted in your bulletins, 2 weeks in a row now, something called Sermon Notes for Kids, and it's just ideas. I'd like everybody to be aware of that, because my burden on each Lord's Day and each Lord's service that we meet with God. And my conviction is that we meet with God as we hear His word read and sung and preached. And I know, though, that this is a battle. We have to ward off the world, the flesh, and the devil. Whether it's the world just making noises out in the streets, or whether it's the flesh in our own souls getting distracted, or it's the devil prompting us to think on other things. So these ideas might be helpful even for people that aren't kids. But even if you have your own system all in set, just know this is available. I'm not going to stick it in a bulletin every week. I'm going to make a stack of them like I have some children's bulletins on the back. And for you kids that are staying up in the service and the sermon is just too long and you're just glazing over, well, you can use that sermon bulletin as things to answer and things to color, and still you're engaging with the Word. These sermon notes is something somewhere in the middle. There's just a scripture verse that you could copy down, because then again you'd be meditating on God's Word and meeting God there. Or if you flip it over, you see there's a keyword search. Both of these ideas, they're explained there. I got out of this little book, Sermon Notes for Kids. I have one extra copy if you want to take a peek at it. We just got for a couple of our kids. They have other ideas besides these ones. But what I'm trying to urge us to do is find ways to do battle and engage with God's Word. That's all I'm trying to do. I want you to engage God's Word, because through the Word and the Spirit of the living God, we meet God here each week. It's His promise that He will be here. And my hope for us is that we would see it, that we wouldn't miss it. And if we are looking or thinking on other things, then we very well might miss it. So that's all I'd like to say about that. If you had any questions about those things, you can ask me afterwards. But I want everybody to be aware of it, even our, especially our regulars, because oftentimes, like today, we have some visitors, and if you know that we have these things available, you can help people out and let them know that we have these things to assist them. All right, now let's pray. Father, I do thank you and praise you that you have given us this opportunity to gather in your name and wonder upon wonder you have promised to meet us here. Would you do that? Would your spirit be active in your word? And would you meet us, transform our souls, refresh us, renew us, strengthen weak knees? If there's anyone here, Lord, that does not know you, would they meet you? Would you reveal yourself kindly, mercifully, as you have done to many of us here already? Lord, would you unveil their eyes, unstop their ears, give them a new heart, one that wants to know you? Lord, that flame that you've put in each soul here, would you fan it into a furnace, a white-hot furnace that loves your name, that loves meeting you in your word and longs for that day when you return and we see you face to face. So give us a glimpse here, Lord, of what is to come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids. If you would like to come forward and sit down here at front, I'll start a little children's introduction, which has been my habit for a little while now. So I can make this big enough so I don't have to wear my glasses, although it's nice to be able to do this. But let's see if we can do it without. All right, today's sermon, we're taking a little break from Leviticus. But all these sermons for the next few weeks are going to be meditations that, in my mind, grow right out of what we've been studying Leviticus. And it's going to give me a chance to study up to be able to move forward with more surety in the coming chapters in Leviticus. So Leviticus is not over, but it is. We're just taking a short break. So that passage I read in 1 Peter 1, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, is the passage we're going to focus on. I want you to get a couple basic ideas out of it. It's a very simple sermon today. First point, God chases us. He's done it from the very beginning. Do you remember after Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God? What did they do to disobey God, kids? What rule did they break, Becca? Yeah, why was that sinful? Because God said, don't eat the fruit, right? Not from this one tree. Any other tree, but this one tree, and that's the tree they ate from, right? You remember what they did right after they ate it and they heard God coming? What did they do? Caleb.
Hide.
They did hide. Yes, that's right. They hid. Now, this is the verse I want us to focus on this morning. Listen, kids, listen. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now I ask you, kids, do you really think the God who created everything didn't know where Adam and Eve were hiding? Do you think he didn't know? I think he knew. So why did he call out to Adam and Eve and say, where are you? Because he wanted them to know he was looking for them. They'd sinned, they'd rebelled, but I'm looking for you. And he's been doing it ever since. All throughout the Bible, as we move forward in this sermon, you'll see a number of the places we see God is going and chasing after his people. And he's doing it for a particular purpose. This is point number two. So, point number one is very simple. God is chasing us. And he's chasing us to share the best thing in the world with us. Do you know what that is? Himself. His glory, his goodness, his wonder, his amazing power. Himself. He's going to share all of himself with his people. So he's chasing us Not so he can say, oh, I can't believe you've done that. Right? Hey, he had to take care of that on the cross. But he's chasing us ultimately so he can share himself with us again. Isn't that good news? That we have a God that is like that? That is good news. All right. For those who are five or under, roughly, you can go downstairs if you'd like with my wife, or you're welcome up here too. That's fine. Everyone else, go back and sit in the pews. All right. I've also, to assist us, I've included my sermon notes, and again, just trying to assist us to battle the flesh, I've taken some words out in my outline, letter B under introduction, called to his glory. That's what I'm focusing on, called and called to his glory. The focus of the message, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So just stop there for a second. That's a mouthful all by itself. That everything that pertains to life, I would say eternal life, life forever, life in all its fullness and goodness. I mean, you could say there's life in a certain sense in hell, but that's not the way the Bible considers life. They could consider that eternal punishment. That's not eternal life. So life means more than just existence. It means eternal blessing, eternal goodness. He's given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness, which, have you ever thought much what it is to be godly? Oftentimes, godliness gets a kind of a bad reputation. We think of the people looking down their noses at other people. But just briefly, it's being like, what do you think? Like God. Being like Jesus. And Jesus is not a... In fact, Jesus got people mad at him for all the sinners he hung out with. Right? So we shouldn't think of godliness as something that's just, you know, a cranky person that thinks he's better than everybody else. We have Jesus, the living God, who became a man, and as a perfect man, he humbled himself, and he pursued sinners. Broken sinners. Obvious sinners. Not to leave them as sinners, but to save them. To love them. Share God's goodness and glory with them. So, we could spend a whole series just on that line. I'm going to zero in on the next line, which I think is restating the same points, just from a different angle. There's a lot of repetition in this opening paragraph, and I think what we have here is a little repetition. So, his divine power, his divine means God-like, well, not God-like, but God power. His God power, right? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That, hence my burden for us to listen to the Word of God. Actively listen. Prayerfully listen to the Word of God, because through knowing him, that he reveals himself to us and shares himself to him through the knowledge of him who called us. Now it's talking about the character of God himself. He's the one who's called us to his own glory and goodness. So this is what the sermon's about. That one line right there. The one who called us to his own glory and goodness. That is what it is to have life and godliness. To share in the life of God, because God called us to it. God pursued us. Key idea is this. If God's joy, it is God's joy to pursue broken sinners like us and to share his glory and goodness with us. It's a very simple idea this Lord's Day, but let us meditate upon it. All right, next in my notes, God has called us. God has called us. So we'll focus in on that, and then we'll focus on the glory secondly. God has called us. Now, this has as a sort of necessary implication or backdrop that we are not seeking him. Right? It goes back to Adam and Eve. They're hiding. And that's the stance of the fleshly mind until grace interjects life into us. Until we have life, we're hiding. We're not seeking. I'm not saying it's a bad idea to have a secret church. Don't misunderstand me, because by God's kind grace, He might be calling people to come seek Him. It's perfectly legitimate. But that's God's work. That's evidence of grace there, you see. It's the other way around. Since the fall, God has been seeking His people. And really, even just a light reading through the whole book, you're struck with people are rebelling, people are rebelling, people are rebelling, people are hiding, people are running away, people are going after other gods, people are just getting it wrong, right? Again and again, it's like, why is God even bothering? But God's pursuing, God's pursuing. Not only Adam and Eve, but consider Abram. There's nothing in the Word of God that says that Abram was seeking God. The Word of God came to Abram, later to be Abraham. The Word of God came to Moses. Remember the burning bush? Moses is just content. He's, 80 years old. He's tending sheep. He's got a couple kids, settled down. He's doing nice. What's this burning bush, right? And then the Lord spoke. And if you remember the account, Moses doesn't want to go. It wasn't until God said, "You're going, Moses," so knock it off. That he's, finally she goes, "Well, not argue with God. Bad idea, talking to a burning bush. It's probably not smart." But God is pursuing Moses. And there's many, many more. It's just a sampling out of the Old Testament first. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:10. The Lord came to the prophet Gad, 2 Samuel 24:11. That's G-A-D, Gad. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, 1 Kings 6:11. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, Isaiah 38:4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, that's Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1:4. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, Ezekiel 1:3. And on it goes. It's just a little sampling. The word of the Lord came to God's pursuing us. Or how about Jesus' disciples? You remember when He chose them, He chose them. And He reminds them of this in John 15:16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. I chose you." And of course, when the Apostle Paul was sharing about his mission to the Gentiles given to him by God, the Gentiles hear this in Acts 13:48, and they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And listen to this little phrase, which, the Bible talks like this repeatedly. We should talk like this. "And as many as were appointed," as chosen, "to eternal life, believed." In our flesh, we all make a choice. I'm not suggesting we don't make a choice. We do. But there's a prior choice. We're chosen, so we choose. Because apart from grace, we're dead. And we hide. We hide so we can go to our deaths. It's foolish, but it's what we do. Well, we're not only pursued by God, but we're pursued for a particular purpose. And the center of that purpose has to do with God's self-revelation to us. He's trying to give Himself to us. We're saved to His own glory and goodness. Now, just take a quick second and look at each of those words. The word glory means weightiness. The concept in Hebrew and in Greek has the idea of having weightiness. It's heavy. If it's something that's important, it's heavy. And, it's things like the idea of gold. Gold is a heavy metal, right? It's valuable. It weighs something. If you're trying to copy it, you'd copy it with something cheaper. That'd be light. Spray painted something, But it wouldn't weigh, it wouldn't be heavy. That's just a little illustration. The concept of glory is that which matters. What really matters. And God has revealed not only His power and might, which certainly matters, but also His mercy and grace. And I'm going to land on that more next week. As the heart of His glory. That's what matters. that's his character. That's who God is. He's revealed himself to be. And that ties in right with the next word. The word excellence in the text could be translated goodness or virtue. So in my notes, I've called it goodness because it is excellence. It's perfected goodness. So it has both this idea of excellence and this idea of virtue, all in the same word. It's perfection. And he's going to, part of his glory is his perfection, is his moral goodness, his excellence in goodness. And you see, it's his design to share that with us also, because that's sharing himself with us. You see, when we learn to be followers of Christ and become like Christ, we're not just trying to jump through hoops and say, did we do good enough? We're just becoming like the God who saved us. We want to be like him. And in fact, as he shares his glory and his goodness with us, he is sharing what is best. He's sharing, you can't find a more excellent gift. This is the richest gift that exists. That's the next point in my notes. The richest gift in existence. You can't find a better gift. In 2 Thessalonians, it ties these two ideas of chosen and chosen to very nicely. But we ought always, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification. That's set apart for his holy use, so set apart for his special use. Through sanctification, that's set apart for his special use by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Spirit and Word. You see? Truth. What truth? The truth that we've just told you, right? Through your belief, through your belief in the truth and by the Spirit. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have life. You'll have godliness in Jesus. You'll share in it. It'll be yours and you'll be his. You'll be one. I think that's a big idea of Scripture. I mean, it's not hard to find verses along these lines. How about 1 Peter 2:9? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Remember, holiness is to be set apart for His special use. A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, that's the same word, the moral virtue, the goodness, the wonder of God's character. The excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, the lie that we all labor under as fallen human beings is that God's trying to keep us from something good by putting rules and boundaries around us. Oh no, we can't have that. So said Adam and Eve. Oh, we got to eat that fruit because God's keeping something good from us. And we still do it. But we are desperately wrong. I mean, we're just exactly backwards. God created us for Himself. Not because He's like greedy, like somehow He's not going to be completed without us. He was complete without us. He doesn't need us. That's for us. We get to share in His greatness, in His goodness, in His glory. And that kind of brings up the questions. We might wonder, does God really share His glory? I mean, we have texts like Isaiah 48:11, where it says, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will give to no other. Well, what? You're just saying He's given it. He was giving it away, isn't it? Isn't He? Well, so what's the reality here? I think Jeff Myers, in his book, The Lord's Service, really nails it here. He says, if He, that's God, has all glory, this does not imply that we have none. If we possess glory, it does not come at the expense of His glory. Only when we refuse to acknowledge the source of our glory and assert our own over against His, do we then fall under the condemnation of the prophets. I mean, that's the real issue. He's saying, I have glory separate. I have my own glory. I'm glorious because of me. And, well, who does my glory really belong to? I mean, who made me? Who fashioned me? Who gave me all my gifts? Who breathed life into me? Who continues my existence to this very moment? Is it not the living God? So if I achieve anything, to whose glory is it? Really, to whose glory is it? God's glory, right? And if I say, I don't need God, I got my own little corner over here, I'm doing just fine. We are robbing God. This is not neutral. We do not exist independently from God. And when we try to pretend we do, then we're trying to say, I have glory over and apart, distinct from God. And that glory He won't give to anyone else. But if we are freely recognizing from whom all things come, then my glory is His glory. And His glory is indeed my glory. Isn't Jesus putting it succinctly as the perfect man in John 8:54? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Shows us the way, doesn't he? So does God share his glory with his people? Answer is yes. Yes, he does. And it'd be worth spending a long time in John 17. I'm just going to pull out a few snippets that zero in on glory. But John 17 is where Jesus prays first for his disciples and then for all that will become to faith through their ministry. First for his disciples, he says in verse 10, John 17:10, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. That's the idea we're driving at here. And directed now to all his people that come to faith through their ministry. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, he's talking to the Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's astounding. Do you see the most precious gift we are being given as believers? We are being given God himself, that we would be one with God. Isn't that astounding? Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before you loved me, before the foundation of the world. Imagine, that's what's before us. That's maybe what he might give us a glimpse of this morning. Verse 26, I made known to them your name. That's another way of saying his character, his being, his, who he is, his glory. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Is that not at the heart of his glory? This is astounding. This is the prayer of Jesus for his people. It's my prayer for us, for me, for you, that we would be one with the living God, that we would see his glory, maybe starting right now. What are we to do with this? Certainly, as we realize that he is the one that pursued us, and he pursued us to share, graciously share, in his glory. This teaches us humility on the one hand and confidence on the other, and of course joy throughout it all. Humility because, of course, we don't save ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have? I didn't have it reprinted there, I just have it noted. But what do we have that we weren't given? Answer? Nothing, right? Nothing. And if you have nothing that wasn't given to you, why do you boast? He goes on to say. So it teaches us humility. Our lowness of stature. We have everything as dependent creatures. We were given everything from start to finish. Do you see what salvation does? It just reminds us, it restores us to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is, we've always been dependent on God. We've never not been dependent on God. We don't exist without God. God exists independently. Nobody else does. Nothing else does. But in our pride, and in our rebellion, say, no, I have my own little whatever. But we don't. But salvation then restores us, our minds, so that we know the truth, and then we rejoice that we have everything we have for the praise of his glory. It's all from him and for him. But it not only teaches us lowliness of position, which is humility, but it also teaches us confidence, because as it says in Philippians 1:6, again noted but not reprinted, he who began a good work in you will see it on to completion. So since it was God who was chasing us in the first place, and it's God who has then brought us to repentance, it's God who's going to finish the work he started. Tremendous confidence, because it's God's work. I tell you, that gives me a lot of confidence, because, I mean, some of you know me better than others. Some of you know, some of my shortcomings, but you don't even know half of it. I'm far more pathetic than you know. I mean, honestly. And you know what? Who here, by God's kind grace, can't say the same? I pray that all of you could say the same by God's kind grace, that you would know the truth of the matter. But it is also for joy in our walk with God. Humility, confidence, and joy. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What love is that, right? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And I think with what we've been talking about this morning, you know that the all things isn't just mean a nice new shiny bike or a nice new car or a nice new home. As nice as those things are, they're nothing compared to what I'm talking about. You can have every bit of the goodness of this life taken out of it. And if you have what I'm talking about, you have everything. And let's be deadly serious with one another this morning. One way or another, either quickly or slowly, the goodness of this life is removed bit by bit or suddenly until we're dead. The goodness of this life is just a picture, just a dim picture of the goodness forever. And the goodness of forever is not about the nice stuff that God will give us forever. It's about God. It's meant to convey the giver. Isn't that what you do when you give gifts? When you give gifts, are you wanting the child or the friend or the colleague or whatever, you want to say, oh, this is the best thing ever, forget you. No, I mean, isn't the idea to express love? Isn't it expression of your friendship or your love for a son or a daughter or your love for a colleague or your love for a family member? You want them to know about you. Yes, you want them to enjoy the gift, sure. But you want to give them gifts they love because you want to express your love for them, which is far better than the fun of enjoying that whatever. And if you miss that, you really miss the main point of the gift, don't you? I fear that's what we do with God because he can't be seen. But I'm praying that he'll unveil our eyes, even this morning. That he'll unveil our eyes and we will start seeing his glory, and we'll see that knowing him is better than all the gifts he could possibly give us. He will graciously give us all things. And that means, I think, at the bottom line, he will give us himself. Graciously. I love that word, grace. And gracious. It means receiving blessings when you deserve curses. Not only do you receive mercy, you don't get punished for the bad things you do, but instead, you receive blessings. God giving himself to us, that is gracious. Gracious. So, in our own walk, it will give us humility, confidence, and joy. Humility, confidence, and joy in our own walk with the living God. Secondly, this truth will help us in evangelism and mission. I could go so many different places, but I've chosen Luke 15, where the three parables in a row talk about lost things. Lost sheep first, lost coin second, and then a lost son, or sons, in the final parable. Lost sheep, lost coin, and then lost sons. I'm just going to get some snippets here. You're probably familiar with the parables. The first one, they've lost a sheep. And doesn't he leave the 99 sheep to go find the one lost one? This is the heart of God pursuing his people. That's how we got in. And now he's training us to think like this. In fact, the whole setup for the parables is found in Luke 15:1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, this is, remember who they're drawing near to. Jesus, the living God taken on flesh. And these tax collectors, known as the worst of the worst, and these sinners, they're all drawing near to the living God. They're drawing near. They're drawing near to Jesus. That's a great verse by itself. But verse 2, and the Pharisees, who looked like the good guys on the outside, and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Like, you're at peace with them when you eat. That's why when we share this meal in a few minutes, it has great symbolic meaning for us, because it means that we're at peace with the living God. This is the Lord's table. And Jesus is eating with these people. Everybody knows the sinners. Everybody knows it. No question, these guys. They would say themselves they're sinners. And Jesus is eating with them. They draw near to him and he eats with them. And that's the context for his teaching with these parables. First, the lost sheep. Doesn't he leave the 99 sheep to go after the one? This is the heart of God. Yes, indeed he does. And when he finds the one, what does he say? Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. As if such a category actually exists. But you know the context. He's starting off rebuking these Pharisees. But then the second parable, the lost coin. You got these 10 coins, you lose one of them though, and you sweep your whole house head all over, corner to corner, and find your coin. And then how do they conclude that parable? Verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Period. God is joyful in saving broken sinners like us and like those ones still out there. It is his joy to pursue them with zeal. And if we're being given godliness, then that zeal will start, that'll be our zeal. The zeal for us, first off, and then for his zeal getting into us for others that he hasn't called yet. Might call them through us. And then, of course, the final parable is often called the prodigal son. He goes away and then comes to his senses. And when he's still far off, his father runs for him. He runs to meet his son, who has just spent spent all of his inheritance and wasted it away. But he runs to him. He puts a ring on his finger, saying, you're restored, you are my son. He puts a robe on him, and he has a party. Now, that son's easy. You see this heart of God pursuing joyfully pulling his lost son back. Then the second son comes home. What's all this party? What's going on? He's mad. He doesn't want to go in. Remember what he says to his father? He says, you've never given me a goat, not even a single goat, for me to enjoy with my friends. Here you are celebrating with this son. The father says, son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the parable is left hanging there. Because Jesus, of course, giving this to the Pharisees. Will you come in? Or do you love the trappings of religion and not love God, who's standing in front of you, incarnate, flesh on him, talking to you? Won't you come? Won't you celebrate the joy of these repentant sinners? So the jury's still out whether that will happen in that situation, in that setting. Some came, some did not. But do you see this whole zeal for God for the lost? you know, as we become one with Him, that becomes our zeal. That becomes our heart. And what we've already stated too, hey, is God actually pursuing? We become ambassadors, it says in another place, I don't have that reprinted here. We become ambassadors as God makes His appeal through us. But it is, in the end, God making His appeal. And God's Spirit will make it happen. The Spirit and the Word. We give the Word, Spirit does what He does. So we have humility and confidence in mission. Humility and confidence and joy. We should actually believe in God's power to the point that we should find the person we least think will hear the message and tell that person. And I'm preaching to myself as well as you. You know, when you're standing there and you have an opportunity to share and you're looking at a person and you're thinking, they're never going to believe this. That's the person we should tell. Because it's not our power. It's not our presentation. It's not our cleverness. Not even our message. It's God's message. We deliver it. And we see what happens. If God has this heart to pursue sinners, not only should we share that heart, but we should be confident that God will make it work. So we should have confidence, humility, and joy in sharing with lost souls and a zeal for it. I'd like to make really basically one more point before we wrap it up. This is kind of an ongoing theme here in my mind. It actually connects very well with Leviticus. It's why I actually quoted Leviticus to begin with. I have that in the backdrop of my mind because I've been studying it for quite a while. But that was the whole idea. God's people could live with God and they needed to know how to draw near. They needed to know the way. They couldn't go any way they wanted. Nadab and Abihu, that's what Aaron, don't come just any time you want. You got to come this way. And all of that points to Christ. He is the way. He went before us, made the way, curtain torn. Now we can enter. We can draw near. That's the whole point, that we can draw near to the living God. And when we gather here on the Lord's Day for the Lord's service, I think that's a good way to capture it. I got this again from Jeff Myers in his book, The Lord's Service. It's wonderfully ambiguous. Because when you say the Lord's service, are you saying that the Lord serves us, or are you saying that we're serving the Lord? And I think it's wonderfully, you could go either way. I think that's wonderful because I think it's both. But I think His service of us, actually, when we gather, we should expect that He would serve us. Not in a, He's our servant, but because that's His character and because that's our need. Right? This is why, among other things, we start our service each week with a call to worship taken from the Scriptures. God's Word calling His people to gather and worship, to bow before Him, to listen to Him, to learn from Him, to be disciples, to be discipled by Him, so that we can go out in the world and worship Him, that is, serve Him. Worship has those ideas of bowing before and service. That's the whole concept of worship in the Scriptures. So He calls us to bow before Him, learn from Him, and then go serve Him. That's our worship. So we gather for the Lord's service to us. Will you come get equipped by me? So they can respond by living for me. We'll talk more about other parts of the service and subsequent messages. But I think it's helpful to know that the God is calling us to share ultimately in His glory. So we'll skip to the end. To share in His glory. And then sharing in His glory means also that we will be transformed to become like Him. Because sharing in His glory means that we will be transformed. And His character will become our character. So what we do when we gather every week is to come deliberately to be served by the Lord so that we can then turn and serve the Lord. Well, I'll pick that theme back up later. It's grace from start to finish. God graciously calls us, and it is God who graciously enables us to turn and respond from grace to grace. Well, if I could leave you with one thing, is that the sacrificial life of Christians is really no sacrifice at all, if we have eyes to see. It does mean that we will have to trade everything. I want you to get that. There's a real sacrifice. You need to trade everything. And you know, one way or another, you will lose everything. And it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. One way or another, this life is not for ours to keep forever. You don't get to keep this life forever. Not any part of it. Not the bad parts, thankfully, and not even the good parts. You don't get to keep it. But what we're trading this life for is so worth it. Joyful endurance, even when things are hard. I want to just finish with that thought. In Hebrews 12, they were urging that kind of endurance. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's so true for me. And sin just at your heels, dogging you, clinging so closely. And let us run with endurance. How do we run when things hurt all the time? How do we do it? Let us run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the picture in its entirety. Jesus didn't love the cross. He didn't love the nails. He certainly didn't love the rejection from the Father. But for the joy that was set before him, that he was going to, in his great delight, rescue broken people like us and then share the glory of the throne room of God with people like us, he endured its shame. In this life, we're called to take up our cross and follow him. We should expect this life to hurt us. Not just be ready for us, you should expect this life to hurt us. But for the joy set before us, you should know it's worth it. I mean, a good illustration for you ladies especially is when you're giving birth. Once you have the baby in your arms, you're no longer thinking about the pain. And even if you've had a child, you know, you're having another one, you're like, you know what, I want that other child. And I know I got pain in front of me, but it's worth it. It's worth it. What's ahead is worth it. And so, you know, I say this, I've said this to many people that I've been called upon to comfort when they're suffering. Say, I have no idea why God is allowing you to suffer like this. But I know it's worth it. Because I know God. And you know God. You know he's a perfect father. You know, like Job, sometimes we're not let in on what's going on up in heaven. We don't know the particulars of why God has allowed this particular suffering for you. But if God would but just pull back the veil a bit, you'll have a glorious deposit of the Holy Spirit, unveiling your eyes so that you can see the goodness and glory of God. And that will sustain you. Because that's just a deposit. And, you know, it's worth trading the whole world just for the deposit. We still have the whole thing in front of us. Would God do that for us? That's my prayer. It is God's joy to pursue broken sinners like us and to share his glory and goodness with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being that kind of God that loves us and pursues us and shares your glory with us. It is a wonder to us. Oh, would you help us see it? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.